And we want to make everyone most welcome to the meeting this evening. And we trust you'll be blessed for being present here. And I hope you can return a few nights if you're able in the will of the Lord. I know it's impossible for some to be here every night, but whenever you possibly can, it would be great to have your company. And we intend to be together right through until Friday. Most of you will be aware that our subject is to take a little look at the Levitical offerings. That will be the five chief offerings of the early chapters of Leviticus. It's a quite intensive subject, and we need the Lord's help. And of course, there will be many, many limitations with it, but we will at least get some introduction to it, I hope. And everyone will be blessed. Now, try to return if you can. And we're delighted to see you and have your fellowship tonight. Now, our reading, just because I don't want to spend too long with any other preliminaries, let us turn to the first chapter of Leviticus, and I'll say more just in a moment or two relative to introductory matters. But we'll read just right away in the first chapter of Leviticus and take most of these verses with us just now in our reading. The first verse of the book. And the Lord called unto Moses, and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a meal without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. And it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into his pieces. And the sons of Aaron, the priest, shall put fire upon the altar and lay the wood in order upon the fire. And the priests, Aaron's sons, shall lay the parts, the head and the fat, in order upon the wood that is on the fire, which is upon the altar. But his inwards and his legs shall he wash in water, and the priest shall burn all on the altar, to be a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. And if his offering be of the flocks, namely of the sheep or of the goats, for a burnt sacrifice, he shall bring it a meal without blemish, and he shall kill it on the side of the altar northward before the Lord. And then similar dealings with the goat or the lamb, the sheep or the goat, as was done with the bullock. Then verse 14 is the last little paragraph. And if the burnt sacrifice for his offering to the Lord be of fowls, then he shall bring his offering of turtle doves or of young pigeons, and the priest shall bring it unto the altar and wring off his head and burn it on the altar, and the blood thereof shall be wrung out at the side of the altar. And he shall pluck away his crop with his feathers and cast it beside the altar on the east part by the place of the ashes, and he shall cleave it with the wings thereof, but shall not divide it asunder. And the priest shall burn it upon the altar, upon the wood that is upon the fire. It is a burnt sacrifice, an offering made by fire, of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Now, I won't read any more. There is, as some of you know, a related little portion in chapter 6, about the chapter 6 and 7 deal with what's called the law of the offerings. But I won't just read anything from that tonight. There's nearly as much here as would keep us going, I think. Now, there are two or three just simple matters that I would like to mention before coming to this chapter. And the first one is to mention just quickly the objectives we have in view as we take up this subject of the offerings in Leviticus. What are the objectives? You see, I was encouraged actually when I suggested this subject to one of the brethren because it had been actually an exercise on their part as well, that there might be some ministry sometime along the lines of the offerings. And while I have thought about it at times and studied it in years past, I've never taken a week on it as a whole. But so there was some measure of encouragement that there was a mutual exercise about looking at these offerings. You see, some people, when you turn to Leviticus and you delve into these parts of the Bible, they just they feel as if they're just drowning, and they nearly give up with a defeatist attitude right away, and you're beat before you begin. But I hope now that you'll not take that attitude at all, because really there is tremendous value in these parts of our Bibles. The objectives before us this week are a few in number. I would say that we will likely, if we succeed at all, we will have a better appreciation of God and of the character of God, His holiness, His demands, the way He has gone about to meet those demands. And while He is so holy, He has allowed people to come near to Him. We will maybe learn a little bit more about God. And I have no doubt that we should have an enhanced appreciation of our Lord Jesus Christ, because the offerings are those which set forth His varied glories, the glories of His person and of His work, so that it would be impossible to look at these offerings in any detail at all without having a better appreciation of the Lord Jesus. It will enhance our worship when we gather together on the Lord's Day. And all the brethren that I have known, and sisters as well, because, you know, sisters read their Bibles, and while they don't take part publicly, I have no doubt that the saints who have a better grasp of these parts of their Bible, their worship as they come together, is there's a richness about it, and there's a depth of understanding about their worship and their appreciation that otherwise they wouldn't have. So that there's something about these parts of our Bibles that they really supply a tremendous spiritual need in our hearts, if we only knew. I hope the Lord will help us then. And not only so, but a little better understanding of these parts of Leviticus will help us in understanding the New Testament. You see, the man who knows a little bit about Leviticus and the Pentateuch will read Hebrews better. He'll have a better understanding of that epistle. And he'll know more about Ephesians. And he'll be able to just tie in truth from every part of the Bible and have a better working knowledge. Because really, to understand the new covenant, you need to know a wee bit about the old covenant. And while God has set aside some of the ceremonies of that old covenant, they really are preparatory for our understanding of the new covenant of Hebrews, for example. Now, I could say more about the objectives before us. Maybe one more I'll mention is just that, you know, these chapters remind us of our own obligation before the Lord. I wonder, are we bringing anything? Is there anything in our hands that we can bring and supply and put upon the altar, as it were, for the Lord? There's a very deeply practical issue or two, and I think we'll touch upon those as we move through these verses. And I might just say in passing that the subject of the offerings tends to be a little unwieldy if we don't manage things. If we went into every little nook and cranny, we would be everywhere and everywhere and nowhere at the same time. So pray for me that I'll have a little bit of categorization in my own head, orderly, in order to get it over orderly, because it is rather a complex subject. Not only is there the idea of some objective before us this week, but I want to just say, secondly, there will be great omissions as well. You know, there will be a vast swathe of truth that we'll have to just leave out. It would be completely impossible to touch upon every little detail of the offerings and the Levitical ceremony. So there will be much left out. There will be many, many omissions. The third thing I come to for a few minutes is to just mention a kind of an overview. You see, you would almost need a whole meeting to introduce this subject. In fact, you could do with the right man would need more than one meeting. But if you'll allow me 5 or 10 minutes at the very most, I'll just put in a little kind of a precursor, so to speak, just to give us a little handle on where we're going. You see, the whole subject of sacrifices and offerings really began away back in Genesis. And in fact, in Genesis chapter 3, whenever the Lord clothed our first parents with coats of skin, and then you slip over into chapter 4 and you have Abel bringing his offering, the firstlings of the flock and of the fat thereof. And you slip over to Genesis 15, the great chapter of Abraham and the covenant given to him. And you remember all those animals that were selected and the rules that were put down. And the two parties were to, that covenant idea, the parties walking together between those, the burning lamps and all. And the birds that were taken, you remember how that they were taken and not divided. I think we have read something about that already tonight. So that the very initial thoughts of God in those early chapters of Genesis are being repeated now. You go to chapter 22 of Genesis, and you have Abraham saying to Isaac, God says, take now thy son, thine only Isaac, and offer him for a burnt offering upon one of the altars that I will tell thee of. And you have the wood and the altar built, and all the steps that Abraham took. Did you ever notice how carefully God took note of that? And our Bible's just step after step. We might say, you know, sure, Abraham's to take Isaac, and he just would, one verse would do it, and there, laid on the altar, and so on. But God carefully just marks out every single step. It's almost like for children in a Sunday school class, all the different steps. Why is that? It's because God appreciates every little step and every little detail of your devotion. There's not one single day missed out. And there's not one single tear shed that God misses. And there's not one single bead of sweat lost that God misses. And he has in heaven a record that contains every single detail of your devotion. And so chapter 22 of Genesis, you go into Exodus and you have the Passover lamb. And you have the no blemish, and a male of the first year, and all those things, you see, they're just set in, and they're all preparing the Israelites for a far more full unfolding now when you come to Leviticus, when the tabernacle's set up, when God is dwelling with his people, and when everything is beginning to form into some kind of shape that God was anticipating. And now God is speaking to Moses, and he speaks out of the tabernacle of the congregation, and the people are now ready. The stage is set for a more full unfolding of the truth of sacrifice. Now let me just say a thing or two broadly about the offerings, and I have a thing or two noted down here. If you don't mind, I'll just read a thing or two. And if anybody wants a photocopy of these introductory matters later on in the week, I'll happily supply one or two things, nothing deep about them, but I have them jotted down here to keep my mind in order, and then we'll come to the chapter. There are some things of interest that the student coming new to the subject should keep in mind, just broadly in our Bibles and broad matters about these offerings. First thing I would just say is that there are 5 main offerings. There is the burnt offering of chapter 1. There is the meal offering in chapter 2. The peace offering in chapter 3, the sin offering in chapter 4, and the trespass offering kind of bridges, it comes out of the sin offering. But the 5th offering is the trespass offering in chapter 5, and there's a little bit of overlap there. But broadly, those are the 5 offerings in the early chapters of Leviticus. I want to just mention that every one of those offerings are without doubt typical foreshadowings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every one. And you say, why are five needed? Would one not have done? No, five are needed. And the one would never have done because there are so many aspects and facets of the great duo that we're considering. The work and person of Christ. The subject is so unfathomable that God says we need them all to combine together and speak of my Son. You know, there's more in Christ than we'll ever get out of him. And all the worship you'll ever hear, and all the preachers you'll ever hear, you know, they've only scraped the surface. And there's a depth to Christ that we will just have to work at and learn more from and see more about for all eternity. And so there are five main offerings. And another thing I'll just say is this, that in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, you have every one of these offerings referred to. You remember how that the Lord says in those words that are really culled from Psalm 40. He says, a body hast thou prepared me. Lo, I come, in the volume of the book that's written of me. And he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. And he says, burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Now, in those few words there are encompassed the five offerings. When you read about sacrifices, you're thinking about the peace offerings. When you get that in its own. Sacrifice refers to the peace offering. Offering refers to the meal offering. And then burnt offerings are self-explanatory. They are referring to what we have read tonight. And then offerings for sin encompass both the sin and trespass offerings. So that when the Lord Jesus is speaking at his incarnation, he's saying to the Father, all those offerings of Leviticus were all well in their day, but he says they didn't really please you. They weren't really enough. And they really were all pointing forward to my arrival. He says, now I'm coming. And I'm the fulfillment of them all. So keep in mind that Hebrews chapter 10 just sets out in order the five offerings we have here in the early chapters of Leviticus. I read last night in the gospel meeting here a little verse from Isaiah 53. And I want you all to understand that in Isaiah 53 you have the five offerings. Now those who are students here tonight know these things, but others are new to the subject. Now the burnt offering is in Isaiah 53. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. The meal offering is in Isaiah 53. He has done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. He was the sinless, holy, perfect one, living his life, but brought to the altar and cut off in the midst of his days. Cut off out of the land of the living. That's the meal offering in chapter 2. The peace offering. The Sunday school children know where it is. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The sin offering is in the last verse of the chapter. He bare the sin of many. The trespass offering is in verse 10. Thou hast made his soul a guilt offering, is the word. A trespass offering. Those with a Newbery Bible or revisers or any help at all, you understand, that's the offering for guilt. It is the trespass offering. So that in the great evangel of the Old Testament and the Mount Everest of prophecy of the Old Testament, you have the five offerings couched in the 53rd of Isaiah. Another thing I would just say is that the Psalms have all these offerings. And there is a corresponding Psalm. The burnt offering Psalm is Psalm 40. The meal offering Psalm is Psalm 16. The peace offering Psalm is Psalm 85. The sin offering Psalm is without doubt Psalm 22. The cross. Forsaken of God. The trespass offering Psalm is unquestionably Psalm 69. Then I restored that which I took not away. There's always the idea of damage being done in the trespass offering. And when you come to the trespass offering, the man who sinned against his neighbour and committed a trespass, he not only brought an offering to God, but he brought the value of what he had took and the value of what was involved, and he added 20% onto it. So there was restitution to make up for inflation. We'll come to that on Friday night, God willing. So you see, all those are in the Psalms. Those of you who read books. You'll remember that T. Ernest Wilson wrote a lovely book on the Psalms, the Messianic Psalms, and I think he'll touch upon those matters for you if you have that book. Whether it's still in publication, in print, I'm not sure, but it's easy enough to obtain, I'm sure. I want to come to the different ways of grouping these offerings, for this is something that is of interest to people. How do we group these offerings, and how do we make distinctions between them? How do we view them? Let me mention a handful of things here quickly. In the first verse of our chapter tonight, you read, "And the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation." So in the first verse of chapter 1, you have the Lord speaking unto Moses. Now, that does not occur again until chapter 4 and verse 1. If you have your Bible and care to open to chapter 4, you'll read again in verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying..." Now that's the first time since chapter 1 that you have that statement. You say, what are you trying to say here? Well, what we have to understand here is that all of chapters 1, 2 and 3 form one communication from the Lord to Moses. And you don't have a re-beginning of anything until chapter 4. Now that's a natural division of the offerings, because the first three offerings are in chapters 1, 2 and 3. But then in chapter 4 the Lord again initiates a call to Moses, and that introduces the following two offerings, the sin and trespass offerings. So immediately you have the offerings divided into 3 plus 2 by the Lord communicating to Moses in chapter 1 verse 1 and in chapter 4 verse 1. So chapter 4 and verse 1 introduces a change of emphasis. Connected to that, I would say this, that the first three offerings, the burnt and meal and peace offerings, can be generally called sweet savour offerings. They are offerings of a sweet savour. Whereas that is not primarily the character of the next two offerings. The sin and trespass offerings are not called sweet savour offerings. Now, they are not altogether without sweet savour, because the fat of those offerings was put upon the altar and there was a sweet savour, but they're not generally characterised in the same way. The first three offerings are generally called sweet savour offerings. The last two are not. They are sin offerings. And we just leave that point there. Another thing in general is that the first three offerings are voluntary in general. By nature, they are brought out of a willing heart. They were not really compulsory. At times, perhaps, there were burnt offerings compulsory. At times. But not in general. We read here about people coming just with their heart moved to God. They brought a burnt offering. They brought a meal offering. They brought a peace offering. If they desired fellowship, if they desired to voice their appreciation, if they desired to consecrate themselves, it was rather a willingness in their own soul. But do you see the sin offering and the trespass offering? They weren't just, you know, if you just thought about it and took a notion and had a kind of a desire in yourself. No, they were stipulated. They were mandatory. They had to be brought. So you have another division in that sense. Another thing I would just say is that the first three offerings were burned upon the brazen altar, whereas the last two offerings, their bodies were generally burned outside the camp. Parts of them were on the altar, but largely speaking, they were burned outside the camp, so that you have a difference in the location of their burning. Another thing is that you must always notice the different words used for burning in these early chapters. When it comes to the sweet savour offerings, the fire and burning has the idea of an incense burning. It is a kind of a gradual, slow burning that produces an aroma. Whereas in the sin offerings, and when I speak about the sin offerings, I'm including the trespass offerings, the word for burning is altogether different. It is more of the consuming burning, a fire that consumes. In fact, there are three words for burning in the early chapters, but I'll only mention those two. And those are significant ideas. Please don't think that's just semantics and just a little bit of a change of word for the sake of interest. But the word, the Hebrew word for burning, is very, very, very significant. Another thing I'll just say is that four of these offerings had blood shedding, but one had no blood shedding, and that was a meal offering. So you can divide the offerings in that sense as well. Four of them were blood sacrifices. One was not a blood sacrifice. Chapter 2, the meal offering. Another thing that must be said, which is of interest, is that each of these offerings and chapters, they emphasize something. When it comes to the burnt offering, it is fire that is emphasized. Fire. When it comes to the meal offering, what is emphasized is flour. The flour. When it comes to the peace offering, the thing that is repeatedly mentioned more than anywhere else is the fat of the offering. The fat. Only the fat was on the altar. So it's the fat of the peace offering. When it comes to the sin offering, the thing that is emphasized is forgiveness. Forgiveness. When it comes to the trespass offering, the thing that's emphasized is the fifth part. The fifth part is added to the offering to make restitution. Now, I hope you'll remember those five words. I'll iterate it for handiness. The fire, the flour, the fat, the forgiveness, and the fifth part are emphasized consecutively in these five offerings, the outstanding features of the two. One more significant way, and this must be grasped, please grasp this. One more significant way that you must differentiate these five offerings is this. In the first three offerings, that is the burnt meal and peace offerings, the perfection of the offering is transferred to the offerer. I repeat that. The perfection of the offering is transferred to the man who offers it. Whereas in the sin and trespass offerings, the last two offerings, the judgment due to me, the offerer, is seen to be transferred to the offering. Do you get the difference? In the first three, it's the perfection of the offering transferred to me. All that I should be and am not is accepted by God in the offering. In the last two offerings, it's the judgment I deserve that is not now upon me, but upon my offering, my substitute. And all that I deserve is meted out to my substitute. And so you can't do away with the thought of identification. In the early offerings, it is being identified with the perfection of the offering of our Lord Jesus and all his acceptability before God. Accepted in the Beloved. But in the last two offerings, it is my guilt transferred to him. And all that I deserved, he has borne the judgment. And so those are two aspects of the offerings which divide these into two classes, which are very, very significant. Now, I'll just mention a little here about the order of the offerings. First of all, in Leviticus 1, God begins with the burnt offering because it was basic and the most numerous of all. It was the foundational offering. Indeed, some of the other offerings were placed upon the burnt offering. The meal and peace offerings were placed upon the burnt offering. So God begins with that which is most meaningful to him. All offered to him. And as we go along to the sin and trespass offerings, we come more to how we appreciate things. You know, when we get saved, we begin at that end. The night I get saved, I was just glad there was one who bore my sins. But as life goes on, you begin to appreciate more about the fellowship you come into, peace offering. And you begin to appreciate more of the Christ and his sinlessness and what he is in himself, the meal offering. And as you get further along and appreciate more, you begin to value the burnt offering aspect and all that God received out of Christ and his work. So precious. And so I'll just leave the order of offerings there because the time is moving. Let me just speak quickly about the offerings as they foreshadow Christ. I'm not filling in time here. Please don't think I'm just packing material here for the sake of it. These are essential matters. Let me mention these five offerings as they speak of Christ. The burnt offering presents to us Christ as wholly offered to God, without blemish, without spot, and accepted as a sweet savour. It is Christ in all his acceptability and perfection, offered to God. When I come to the meal offering, I'm thinking about the perfect life of Christ as a man. There is no bloodshedding, though I don't doubt that there is the idea of being brought to the altar. But it's really the life and humanity of Christ in all his fineness and brought ultimately to the altar. That's Christ in his life as a man here. In the peace offering, I see the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus as the foundation of our communion and fellowship. It comes number three. Here's a handy little rule for the younger ones to remember. Peace offering is number three in the list. And always think of a triangle when you're thinking of it. For there's a triangle of people in the peace offering who all enjoy the results of the offering. God enjoys his portion. The priest had his portion. But the offerer also had a portion. I mean of the food. The food on the altar was for God. But the priest had a portion. But the offerer also had a portion. So what you have here is the triangle of fellowship that's introduced in the peace offering. That's a blessed thing. We'll think about that on Wednesday night, God willing. Then the sin offering is Christ made sin for us and enduring the wrath of God against us for our sins. In the trespass offering, it is the Lord Jesus paying the debt and damage of our sin and restoring that which he took not away. And giving back to God more than was ever lost even in Adam. So Christ as the trespass offering is an immensely important subject. And you know, the whole creation's waiting for the day when the full results of Christ the trespass offering will be introduced to the world, to the wonder of the universe and all created intelligences. They'll see that things will be far better than they ever were, even when they came fresh from the hand of God. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, they never reached the heights that will be known when Christ has restored all things. We're waiting for the full redemption. Now, that's enough about the offerings, just presently speaking of Christ. I want to say one more thing maybe, and that is the offerings from man's standpoint. That is from our side. The burnt offering teaches us a little about our acceptance before God, completely accepted in Christ. The meal offering speaks of our consecration to God, our lives lived, emulating the example of Christ and producing a fragrance. We can learn a good lot from the meal offering. The peace offering reminds us of our fellowship with God. Man's fellowship restored. You see, there used to be disharmony. Everything was in chaos, disorder, confusion. Whenever you were not saved, you had no harmony with God. You were an enemy. So was I. And it took the death of Christ to introduce a harmony, to bring back, to reconcile, to produce a fellowship. That's the peace offering. The sin offering reminds us of our forgiveness from God. The trespass offering reminds us that man is restoring again what he has wronged and robbed God of. Did you ever think about all that as sinners we have robbed God of? We took away what wasn't our own. And we did not give God the glory due to him. But now in the trespass offering we see how things can be restored. So I hope that that helps us in a general overview of the offerings. And more could be said. In fact, I have more there to say, but I leave it right now. Let us think for a moment or two then, and I need an extra minute tonight, maybe from other nights, just because of that introduction, but I think it's necessary to set some framework for us. When you come to Leviticus chapter 1, you have the burnt offering. The address in verse number 1 is from God to Moses, and the address is given not only to Moses out of the tabernacle of the congregation, but he says, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you... Now what I want you to just grasp here very simply is that the address is given to every single Israelite. There is no one excluded here. And I want to just say in a practical note that every believer in this hall hears this voice ringing down. You say, but sure, all this is 3,500 years ago. You're not bringing us away back into the law and away back millennia. Yes, the voice comes ringing by application right into our meeting here tonight. Any believer here is able to bring offerings to the Lord. You say, what kind of people were these people? Well, I can tell you what they were. They were actually people now in fellowship with God. These were redeemed people. They had already been brought out of Egypt. And they're now in covenant relationship with God. And yet at the same time, they constantly felt the need of rededicating themselves. And they felt the need of repeatedly bringing sacrifices. You see, this is where things are different from our day. We have one great sacrifice offered at Calvary, and we don't need to bring more. By one offering he hath perfected forever those that are sanctified. But you know, the people in Israel had no such blessings. If the worshipper had been once purged, they would never have had to bring any more offerings for sin. But you see, their conscience was never made perfect. But while these people were God's people, they had to bring their offerings. And while that is so, we can learn from them principles for ourselves. Because listen, I hope you understand that not every Israelite was a true and genuine believer. Not every person who came out of Egypt was ultimately saved. Did you know that? Because I'm moving secondly to the approach. How did these people approach God? They had to approach God in the proper way. They just couldn't come glibly. They couldn't come carelessly. They couldn't come with a haughty spirit. There were no steps in the altar for them to climb up. God said, you make an altar, but there are no steps. There'll be nobody high and mighty in my presence. There's going to be no pride. Psalm 51, a broken and a contrite spirit, O God, thou shalt not despise. That's what God values. And you know, there's a thing we need to always remember. That people in the Old Testament were saved just the same way as we are. You say, how? By repentance and faith. You know, we forget that sometimes. They weren't saved by keeping the law, you know. There was nobody ever saved by keeping the law. Not one single person ever was saved by keeping the law. That's not why the law was given. The law was given to show us our condemnation, our absolute dejection, destitution, whatever word you like to use. But these people now, in relationship with God, they had to come repeatedly in faith to God and bring their offerings. I hope we learn from that, you know. I hope we come carefully. I hope we come humbly. I hope we come with a contrite and broken spirit. I hope when we go to the morning meeting even, and I'm not just limiting things, you understand, to the remembrance meeting, but I hope when we come to present our worship to the Lord, that we come with a due reverence, that we come with a proper spirit. You know, the attitude behind this was far more important than just going through the motions. That's still the same for us. So you have the address to the people, all the people. You have the approach that was needed. They needed to bring a sacrifice. They could never get into God's presence without a sacrifice. You know, that's still the same today. We preach it in the gospel still, and we have to keep at it. No precious soul can ever approach God apart from sacrifice. That's what we're having established here. So verse 2 says, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering. Now this brings us to the animals. I'm speeding a little here deliberately, because it's not that I want to, but I'm keeping my eye on the clock there. The animals are here specified. Their variety and their virtues. As far as their variety is concerned, there were five here mentioned. Three categories and five animals. It could be a young bull, that's the word. a bull. It could be a lamb, sheep. It could be thirdly a goat. It could be fourthly a turtle dove. It could be fifthly a pigeon, a young pigeon. A bull, sheep, a goat, a turtle dove, or a young pigeon. Five animals are specified in this first chapter. That's their variety. What about their virtues? Well, the first thing is, they had to be clean. You know, God was absolutely rigid in this. That every sacrifice that was going to be placed on the altar, it had to be clean. No blemish. Why, speaking of Christ. And you know, we all believe, don't we, in the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. We believe in the sinlessness of our Lord Jesus Christ. Young people in the meeting tonight, don't be satisfied in your class at college or wherever you're found. Don't be satisfied with those who say that Christ was able not to sin. That doesn't make me happy. We know that he was able not to sin. But I would far rather somebody said that he was not able to sin. There's a big difference. There are many people in Christendom who say that Christ was able not to sin. But we believe he was not able to sin. Sin is not in him. One of the translations in 1 John says, in him sin is not. Paul says he knew no sin. Peter says he did no sin. You know, we hardly any more than really grasp the importance of the sinlessness of Christ. He was without blemish and a male. And when God's portion was emphasized, it was always a male. Speaking of leadership, speaking of the greatest of value, because I'm thinking in practical terms, the male was always of the highest value in Israel because of its breeding value and all the rest. Practical issues are here. And so the male was taken, a bull from the herd. And you know, there was cleanness. And every one of these animals and birds here, they had to be absolutely clean. Did you know as well that everything you bring to God has to be clean? Clean lips, clean lives, clean words, clean movements, clean walk. Everything about us. You know, listen, God, there are some very, very practical issues here in these offerings. You know, I need to learn again that if I'm going to preach, I need to be clean. I'm not talking about washing my hands. I'm talking about being clean internally, mentally, washed with the washing of the word, cleansed through communion, updating my fellowship with God. Please understand, you can't mix unholiness with service. It doesn't work. And consecration is very, very demanding. The cleanness of these animals, secondly, costly. You see, people ask, why was the bull needed for at the start of the chapter? And at the end of the chapter, you're down to birds, a young pigeon. Well, it's very, very simple. It's all the person could afford. It's not a matter here. It's not a matter of just, you know, deciding how much I can, you know, just afford today. And, you know, it's not a matter of me deciding. The point is this, that if a man had the wherewithal, God expected him to bring the best. If a man could afford a bullock, he had to bring a bullock. But if a poor soul could only afford a bird, that was accepted with God as well. And I would love you all to know that the man who brought the bird was just as accepted as the man who brought the bullock. There was no difference at all in their acceptance. It is according to what a man hath and not according to what he hath not. You understand? So that young believers in the meeting, you might be here tonight and you're starting to exercise your gift in the assembly. You're giving God thanks for his son. That's precious. That's great. You do that to the best of your ability. But remember that if you can only bring the bird, God will accept it. Others may be able to, in spiritual wealth I'm speaking now, more experience and more years gone by, more knowledge. I'm just applying it figuratively. They can bring the bullock because God expects it. But listen, not only are they clean, but they must be costly. And God only accepts from us really anything that costs us something. You know, in the days of Malachi, they were bringing the lame. They were bringing all the old poor things that were no use to anybody. But God was displeased. May the Lord help us to put on the altar something that costs us something. You know, this is intensely practical. And you read the biographies of men who have done things and women for God. And you think about the lives that have been lived. And the absolute excruciating sacrifice involved in living for God. It just puts us down in the dust. It reminds us of what some people have done. They have given every fibre of their being. They have put body, soul and spirit on the altar. Sweat, blood and tears. And some have lost their lives for God. They actually did end up martyred. Oh, I tell you. You know, we speak so lightly about some of these things, but it's a very, very costly thing to be. You know, you see, always remember this. Maybe I should just interject this here before I say a third thing about these animals and their virtues. You know, the burnt offering that these people brought, they were accepted in their burnt offering, just as we are accepted in Christ. But, God expects us to reproduce in our lives the features of the one who has been accepted for us. Do you grasp what I mean? I know, and you know, that you are accepted. There's not a single spot that God can trace. You're going to heaven. But God expects you and me to reproduce the features of our burnt offering. That's the practical side of the offerings. To rise as high as we can to reproduce the thing. Even though we know we will never rise to the standard of the Lord Jesus. But God will not accept a lower standard. He never drops a standard. That's why it's so practical. And so, you see, there was perfect acceptance no matter what they brought. The third thing, they were not only clean animals and costly, but the only word I could get to suit it, the third point, because I want to cover a third point, is they were all calm kind of animals. Calm. They were domesticated. You know, you could have gone out any day and got the hold of a bullock. The farmer. You wouldn't have been easy to catch a deer as ready. You wouldn't have been able to run after some roe in the wilderness and get a hold of it. And you see, the sheep was easy to lay hold on. It was tamed. And even the birds, they were just kind of part of the family, you know. That's the idea. All these birds and animals, by the way, they all are herd. They all have a herding tendency and a flocking tendency. They all keep together. And there's a domestic, tame, calm thing about them. And the birds, they could just have laid their hold. A woman could have laid a hold just of a dove around the yard. You see, they were domesticated. They were just about able to get them, bring them. Nothing wild. Did you ever meet a Christian that was wild? I'm giving you time to think. Because I have met some wild Christians. Liable to say and do anything. Off the handle, rough, abusive, noisy, self-determined, dominant, bossy. You know, you could be that and not wild, but I'm thinking about wild. You know, there are some sinners wild, and when they get saved, the big thing is to see them tamed and to see them workable. You know, there are some people, and I don't like to be too critical or too, you know, pointed here tonight, but there's some people, and I want to say this, you just couldn't work with them. And they're in nearly every meeting. Wild. But God won't accept it. There has to be a calming. There has to be a getting rid of all those old tendencies. These people and these offerers were bringing animals and birds that were, and God demanded a tameness, a calmness in all these animals that were offered. Reminding us of the Lord Jesus, you know. You know, there's far more in that than maybe some of you think. Because there's nothing spoils, you know, like that abrasive character. And that competitive and that fighting spirit. May the Lord rid us of all that, because he won't have it on the altar. He doesn't want it. And he won't have it. So, there's a calmness. Next thing I want to mention here is just to look at these five and see how Christ is portrayed. The bull would speak to me, or the oxen if you like. It speaks of strength and service. That's the Lord Jesus in his strong and steady service for God. The strength of his service. You couldn't miss that, could you, in the ox? Strong to labour, the Bible says. So was the Lord Jesus. When you think about the lamb, you think about submission. And a silence, led as a lamb to the slaughter. No rebellion. No fighting against the yoke. But, you know, a submissiveness. The Lamb of God to slaughter led, King of glory see. When you come to the goat, you're thinking about the stateliness. Stately and going. The goat has a kind of a... There's a kind of an air about a goat on its mountain terrain, you know. And sure-footed, you know. The Lord Jesus was... There was a stateliness in his way. And there was a sure-footedness about him. You know, we go into all kinds of bypaths and we... Are here one day and somewhere else another day, and one day we're up and the next day down, and we miss our footing and we're stumbling and all the rest. Listen, the goat speaks about steadfastness. I love to see a brother or sister, and they're always there, and you can depend upon them, and they're sure-footed. They know what they're doing. They know where they are. They know why they are where they are, and they're just to give an impression. That they just know their terrain. They know the ground. When I think about the turtle dove, I think about the sorrow, the mourning dove, and the sorrow of the Lord Jesus, and the solitude of the Lord Jesus. The dove speaks of that, and the pigeon is very closely related, the singleness of their eye. They tell me that a dove or pigeon, if its mate dies, they just mourn, and they never take another mate. It's the divorceless bird. A single eye of devotion. And then everybody knows that the pigeon is the homing instinct. The strangerhood of the pigeon. If you send a pigeon to the south of France and let it off, a homing pigeon, she'll get back to where you left home. I have seen it happening. I hear stories about it. And the homing instinct of the pigeon, used in wartime as well. You say, how do you relate that to the Lord Jesus? I came forth from the Father, and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. You know, he was a stranger the whole time he was here. The bird reminds us of the heavenly character of Christ, but he was always a stranger, and he couldn't wait to get back. And he says, Father, glorify me with the glory which I had with thee before the world began. And he was always going back to the Father. The homing instinct of the Lord Jesus. Those are all just by application. But you see, the burnt offering. It speaks of Christ so fully. Then we have the parts of the sacrifice. I must mention them just in passing. I meant to actually mention the activities. I won't have time tonight. And I promise to be more brief the following nights. But the activities in this chapter are sevenfold. There are seven activities in relation to this procedure. You can mark them out for yourself, the bringing it and laying the hand upon the head. They all have their application. You see, he not only brought it, but he laid his hand upon the head. That's appropriation. Leaning on is the word. Not just a little patting of the head, but leaning on. It's the same word in the Psalms, thy wrath lieth hard upon me. It's the idea of a sinner resting on Christ. And as it were, identifying with them, and all that I need is in thee, and all that I have done is upon thee. The laying on of the hand on the head of the sacrifice, by faith I lay my hand on that dear head of thine. It's appropriating Christ for ourselves. And then, you see, not only that, but it's offered and killed. The bullock killed. Death had to die. And then the blood is taken and splashed around about the altar. I'll say more about that maybe another night. But then in verse number 6, he skins the burnt offering. That's another part of the procedure. The flaying there is really the skinning. And by the way, that's the only part that wasn't on the altar. The only part of the burnt offering that wasn't on the altar was the skin. The skin went to the priest. The priest got the skin. I said, well, you know, there weren't any animal rights activists around those days. Some of you sisters now that see us in the fashion to wear nice fur hats and fur coats, I like them, you know. Great, I like the real ones too. And I have nothing against a bit of fur. I hate these people running about, and they don't mind about people losing their lives. And they don't mind about thousands of children aborted in the womb every year. But they will cry out, you know, about some animal being killed. You know, things are all perverted. People have lost all bearings, you know. God placed a very high value upon the life of a man. And indeed of any life. But, you know, the coats of skin were given to the priest. He made many a good rug out of them. And maybe his wife got a nice fur coat. You know, he deserved a wee bit of pay, for it was hard work. But mind you, it was the man himself who killed it. And the man himself skinned it. The he in verse 6 is not the priest. The he in verse 6 is the offerer. Would you like to skin a bullock? I've skinned many, I think. But I don't know if I could handle skinning a bullock. There was a bit of work in it. God was always teaching, you know. Sin's a serious thing. And to come to me is a serious business. And there's a lot involved here. And it was all made very, very personal to the man. And then the parts were laid in order. The priests laid the parts in order upon the... Notice there wasn't a bone broken. Not a bone broken. Either of the animals or the birds. Did you notice further down that the bird was taken and it was cloven asunder, but it was not broken asunder, not divided. I take it it was just split, opened out as it were, but no bones broken. Because God had in mind, you know, his own son. A bone of him shall not be broken. And I believe that these priests and the offerer were able to cut up the animal into its pieces without breaking a bone. And all those parts were placed upon the altar. And four are mentioned here, verse number 5 and 6. I'll go over them. The head, that speaks of the mind of Christ. The fat speaks of the energy and zeal, the inward power and strength of Christ, the very best, the fat. It's the same word, by the way, for the finest of the wheat in Psalm 81, the finest, the best. It's the same word in Numbers of the best. God wants the best from the Levites. God wants your best. He wants my best. That's the same word in Hebrew for the fat, the best. Interesting connotation in that word. And not only was the head speaking of the mind of the Lord Jesus and the fat speaking of his energy and zeal, but you have the inward speaking of his motives. All those inner springs of his motives. All that produced the work. All the things that lay behind what he did. Did you ever think about your motives? Then fourthly, the legs. They speak about the walk. Where our feet go. The pathway that we walk. And the Lord Jesus, in all these four parts, was absolutely perfect. And they were all laid on the altar in order. You say, why the order? Why was the head first? Why was the fat not put on first? Because God wants a man to think before he does anything. It's how a person thinks that's most important. Some people are all zeal and all the fat on the altar. Get going, get active, get busy. And they never think at all. But God wants us to have a zeal according to knowledge. You know, always think, brother, before you do anything. And before you let your zeal run away with you, always allow the word of God to fill your mind. It's the mind first. The head's placed first on the altar. And then the fat. And then the inwards and the legs. There's a divine order there. And they were all burned. All. Notice that word all in verse 9 and verse 13. All upon the altar. Then the skin was removed. The skin is the outward beauty of the animal. The feathers of the bird was its outward beauty. It wasn't on the altar. Always remember this, that there's an awful lot of natural kind of qualities about people. And, you know, maybe beauties that you have and external natural qualities that are all right in their place, but they don't really contribute to the burnt offering. God has to get rid of them. There's a very serious lesson in that. You know, we want the external thing to be seen, don't we? We want to be seen. But God says no. In fact, you know, they actually stripped the robe of Christ. And there was no beauty in him that they should desire him. The skin of the animal was never on the altar. And the feathers of the bird that gave it all its beauty had no place on the altar. Last of all, I'd better close, and you've been patient. I was going to mention the aroma, the savour of rest. It's the same word as Noah in Genesis 8. Noah meaning rest. That day when Noah offered his offering, a savour of rest. God received a sweet aroma. A soothing aroma is really the idea. From the work of Christ. And he accepts it from you as well, and from me. And the last, I just can't close without applying it. The application. Dear brethren and sisters tonight, people here are wanting the application of things, the practical thing. Let us have something on the altar. Something of your time. Something of your brain power. Something of your energies. Use them for God. Don't put it all into education. Don't put it all into business. Don't put it all into family life and luxuries and, you know, hobbies. We all have so many things that we can. God wants our best. And he wants us to bring something. I suppose the outstanding example is Abraham. And he was tested. And he put his own son on the altar. May God help us to have something to give. The burnt offering. A little introduction. I hope the Lord will bless his word and help us now in these coming nights. And I really would thank you for your patience in that introductory outline and a kind of a very limited covering of the burnt offering tonight. Tomorrow night we'll look at the meal offering and the will of God. Now shall we pray. Our Father, in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, we turn to thee. We thank thee for him. We thank thee for one who was completely devoted to thy will and was ultimately led to the place of sacrifice and was the perfect whole burnt offering all upon the altar. And here we are tonight in the blessing of all that he has done, and we pray for help in our own measure to reflect something of his dedication. The apostle could remind us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Help us to do so. Bless thy people. Take us safely to our homes. In the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Just a little conclusion to sing a verse. Number 635. 635. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Verse 4, please. Verse number 4. Of this hymn, and again, thanks very much for coming tonight. We'll stand to sing verse number 4, 635.
But we never can prove.